is James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Every word of God is perfect. Let his people bless his holy name. Have you ever noticed that there are sins and temptations that you thought would be gone by now? You resisted them. You fought them. You prayed. You prayed and you prayed against them. You promised God that you would never return to them. And yet, here you are again. And James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So why does he not seem to flee? Why does resisting often feel ineffective? Why do we keep finding ourselves trapped in these same patterns, these same fears, these same sins, and wrestling with these same idols? The problem is not first that the devil is just too strong. The problem is that our hearts are divided. The problem was never that we weren't fighting hard enough. The problem was that our hearts still belonged somewhere else. And James brings the issue up of allegiance. The issue is not strength. The issue is not resistance. It's an issue of love. James is so good at dissecting our hearts. The issue is allegiance. The issue is love. James has spent this entire section exposing hearts that want God and want the world at the same time. We want Christ. But also, let's be honest, we want control. We want grace. I love that word. Yes, I'll take it. But self-rule, self-mastery, self-determination. I want God, but on terms that I define. And if I were to ask the congregation this morning, will you choose God or the world? Almost everyone in here would answer at once, instinctively. Yeah, God. But James is asking whether we want God with all the implications of his lordship. Pause on that one for just a minute. The tragedy of a divided heart is that it tries to have a little bit of both. We want God and the ways of the world. And James has a word for that, sort of a unique word that's only here found in James, and it's double-minded. And from James 4, we've already seen much of that double-mindedness. So we want peace with God, but we have a life that's full of fights, and we have a life that's full of quarrels with other people because we have passions, and they have passions, and our passions are stifled, and our passions are threatened. And so it turns out, our peace is not in Christ alone, after all, but it's almost daily a peace that can be threatened by other people who get in our way. And James has already said we have prayer, but then James tells us we don't receive the answers to our prayers because, well, we're double-minded, and our prayers can so often be us just asking God to give us our passions. It's not really God that we want. We're just kind of using him as a means to get what we predetermined that we already wanted. We use God in other ways. And here in our text today, we can want to resist the devil. We want to fight temptation. We want to be good Christians. We want to grow in holiness. But we find that even our good intentions are not met with relief. Why? And the question before us this morning is, what do we do with this information? How can we, with our double-mindedness or with divided hearts, receive more grace. Because that is the promise that stands out at the center of this particular text. Are these real challenges? And the answer is not, well, buck up, try harder, be stronger, come on, get with it, fight more. It is, God gives more grace. And then the entire passage is showing us where that grace actually flows. And where that grace actually flows is it kind of comes down and reduces to one thing. Christ must get all. Christ must get all. So let's look at the sin behind the sin. James has been tracing every conflict back to its source. The quarrels of chapter 4 come from passions. The passions come from desires that aren't met. Desires become idols in the heart. The idols that we worship create spiritual adultery, he says. And then spiritual adultery reveals that divided heart. Turns out the problem was never merely the other person or the outside circumstance at all. James is saying the problem was always here. The problem was always deeper still. So he says, you adulterous people, not because they had abandoned God completely. Listen to what he's saying. You adulterous people, they wanted both. They want God and a fling, God and more, God and something else. They wanted two masters, two loves, two allegiances. And so it was never first about behavior. It's first about worship. The issue is love. And right there at that moment, James has been doing this dissection. And he exposes our fights and quarrels. It's universal. We all have them. He exposes that spiritual adultery. He's dissecting into the heart. And what do you expect him to say after you adulterous people? The line is, but he gives more grace. Astonishing words. More grace for adulterers, more grace for idolaters, more grace for those who live in the church with double-mindedness, more grace for sinners. And then James moves us into this text today, and the text is kind of, who is receiving that grace? First, see that the pride that hides in all of us. How come we can't see these kinds of things? What's the narrative that we begin to say to ourselves almost every day? How do we treat ourselves? Very different than the Bible treats us. How familiar does this sound? Who tells you every morning how great you are? Who tells you every morning how misunderstood you are? Who tells you every morning how underappreciated you are? You do. It's the voice of our pride. How we speak about ourselves in this way. And here's what James begins to say about that. He turns our gaze and says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If that's the lock that you're in, the trap that you're in, people don't understand me. People don't appreciate me. If they knew what I did, sheesh, all these things, just other people's fault. It's just circumstances out there. I would be better if, and if I did this, if, what? We are the ones that do that. God opposes our proud self-assessment. He does give more grace to the humble. Pride's not thinking highly of yourself. Pride is insisting that your desires, bring it back into James' language, your comforts, your rights, your judgments sit on the throne of truth. That's how we talk about ourselves. And what is humility? Humility is not thinking poorly of yourself. It's agreeing with God's assessment of you. That's humility. It's a reality check of how God actually sees us. It's laying down your claim that you can rule your own life. It is surrendering your right to self-justification. Pride insists on self-rule, but humility gladly receives mercy. So notice what James does next. He does not say, God gives more grace, therefore, just sit still. He says, God gives grace, therefore submit yourself to God. Sometimes we hear the word submit and we think of passivity. But the word here means something more like being conquered. And now your allegiance must go to another. You are submitting to their rule. You are not laying down in passivity. You are now commanded. You say uncle, right? And now your allegiance belongs to another. And what is it that you are giving your allegiance to? The God who gives more grace. It's overwhelming. Grace never leaves a divided heart to itself. It can't remain a divided heart alone. Grace moves us, therefore, to repentance. It moves us to surrender. It produces humility. And so the commands that follow in this text, there are lots of them, they are not competitors with grace. So it's not grace and then do. It's a pathway of grace. It works with grace. It's the effects of grace. The rest of the passage simply answers one question. What does humility look like? Or to put it another way, what does grace look like when it finally grabs on and holds on to a sinner? Because that's what these commands are. It's not just four things to do, but it is the shape that grace takes in a surrendered life. Let's look at these in turn. Verse 7. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Most people read this and they get the verse almost exactly backwards. We immediately focus on resisting the devil. And then James begins somewhere else. He begins with submission. We can treat these words, resist the devil, as if they sort of stood alone in isolation. So we grit our teeth and we tighten our grip and we pour all of our temptation, our attention into the temptation itself. But resistance, detached from submission, is another form of self-reliance. And it becomes one more thing that you're trying to do in your own strength, and you can't do it. And so you're discouraged by this verse. I resisted the devil. He didn't flee from me. What gives? The command isn't just to resist. The command is submit yourself to God, therefore, and resist. Before there is resistance, there must be surrender. Before there is warfare, there is a new allegiance. So the word submit is not a picture of a defeated prisoner who's just laying down his weapons. It is closer to the picture of a soldier who has been enlisted under a new and conquering king. And James is saying, choose your side, declare your allegiance, place yourself under the authority of God. Understand what that means. Submission is not merely surrendering your behavior. It is surrendering even to the level of definitions. It means surrendering and accepting God's evaluation and God's verdict about your life on everything. We said this morning when our time of confession of sin. It is speaking about our lives accurately. It is standing before James's image of the mirror that is the perfect law of liberty and accepting God's words about us. What is true and what is false? What is beautiful and what is ugly? What is sin and what is righteous? We must have God's verdict. We don't get to keep our own dictionary. To submit to God is to let Him tell us what is real. And it means letting God have the proper names to our sins, the proper names to our value, the proper names to your standing before Him, that there is no condemnation of those who are in Christ, the proper name to your desires, not cute little pet names that we get, and the proper names to the object of our faith, namely Christ and only Christ. The fundamental problem is not that Satan is powerful. The fundamental problem is that we have divided loyalty. So the devil does not flee because he's impressed by your effort or your white-knuckle grip. He flees because you belong to another Lord. And his lies no longer are a part of your acquired taste. We fail because we have divided allegiances. So most of us imagine resistance as a negative act. We think of that white-knuckle grip and we say, no, over and over and over again. But James paints a different picture. You don't defeat the devil merely by staring at the temptation and fighting harder. You defeat the devil by turning your face to God. You go Godward in a way that makes the devil lose his grip on you. The Christian life is not chiefly a matter of pushing darkness away. It is a positive vision of drawing near to Christ and loving his holiness and hating what he hates. So Satan flees in that sense when Christ is greater. He flees when a divided heart becomes a devoted heart. And he flees when a man stops trying to hold on to the world and instead gives himself wholly to God. And that's the whole secret. The devil flees when Christ gets all of you. Many Christians spend years fighting sins that they never surrendered. We fight lust. It's one of those. But then we kind of secretly nurse a private comfort. We fight bitterness, tooth and nail as Christians, but we have so many calculated ways that we can protect our own pride. We fight anxiety. We're always praying for help. We got anxiety, got worries. And yet your whole life is sort of this obvious example of just clawing for control in every area of life and not trusting the Lord. And so we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray. But we're not submitting to God. So we fight envy. Why we desperately live for the approval of others. The heart's divided, and we don't seem to move and grow and are not sanctified. We miss the point. The first command was to submit to God. We often resist the fruit of our sins and completely miss the root of our sins. We don't like the fruit of our sins. So we wonder why things don't change. And James says, submit to God, stop negotiating, don't keep one hand on the world and one hand on Christ. Choose your king. And then notice why you can do that. Because in our natural fleshly thinking, here's where we would most quickly go. We would go in order to win some more grace from God. That's not what the text says. It says there's more grace. He gives more grace to everyone who submits. Submission, therefore, leads you somewhere. It brings you to God's presence. Look at verse 8, where it leads you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This may be one of the sweetest promises in Scripture, but notice the order. We want the promise before the command. So we tend to flip it this way. I will pray when I feel close to God. When I feel spiritual, then I will read my Bible. When I feel God's presence, then I will overflow in worship. And it's exactly backwards. James reverses the order. Draw near first, then God draws near to you. The Christian life is not sustained by waiting for a feeling. It is sustained by pursuing God through the means that he has given us to pursue him. It is pursued in Bible reading. And in prayer, please come Tuesday at 7. It is pursued in public worship, the Lord's Supper, Christian fellowship. Not just spiritual disciplines, they are appointed means by which God meets with his people. They are the front lines of the battle. Many Christians say they do not feel close to God, and James asks a different question here. Have you drawn near? Draw near to God. Not perfectly, not emotionally, not dramatically, but faithfully, obediently, consistently. Draw near, not to earn his nearness, but because there is more grace to everyone who comes, and God promises to meet with those who come. But when God draws near, something happens. The text continues to move. His presence exposes the things that are hidden. It's the way that he loves us. Something that his presence does. Verse 8 continues, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice the two directions. Hands, hearts, outward actions, inward affections. James wants repentance that reaches all the way down. And once again, he names the root problem, double-mindedness. The double-minded person is not you know, just wrestling, just struggling sort of in this different place. He's divided. He has two allegiances, trying to love God and the world at the same time, trying to maintain two loyalties. You can't have two masters. Jesus taught us this, and this is not a new word. Back in chapter 1 of James, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's one of the great burdens of the entire letter of James. And here, perhaps, it reaches the sharpest point. The divided heart is a miserable heart. The double-minded man, this is where we live so often. The double-minded man knows enough about God and wants God enough to feel guilty and walk around feeling guilty most of the time. But he wants the world also just enough to not let it go. And so he can't enjoy either kingdom. He can't enjoy the world. He's always sin sick because God keeps troubling his conscience. And then he can't enjoy God. He can't rest in the church. He's not filled with worship. He's filled with nervousness and anxiety because he can't release his grip on the world. He's too convicted to be at home in sin, and he's too worldly to be at home with God. And so he has peace nowhere. Let's pray for that bird. When God draws near, he reveals it. He reveals the split heart that tries to serve two masters. He shows you the divided heart that you've been protecting, and he calls you to hand him all of it, which is why James continues, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and let your joy be turned to gloom." And that sounds harsh to modern ears. Okay, here we go. Now there's the rub. God wants you to he's just going to grind you to a pulp and make you feel miserable. No, not it at all. The exact opposite. Most of us have no category for this kind of love. We've been taught to manage our feelings, not to mourn our sin. And so why would God command grief? Why would he turn our laughter to mourning? Because joy can't be restored until our sin is hated. Because repentance is not merely a change of behavior. It is coming to feel about your sin the way that God feels about your sin. He gets the right to name it. And the whole Bible tells this story. Nathan comes to David, and the king who had buried his sins finally breaks. Peter hears the rooster crow, goes out and weeps bitterly. Josiah hears the law read aloud, and tears fall on his garments. Again and again, the tears come first, then renewal. And James is describing genuine repentance, not calling us just to an emotion of despair, calling us to honesty before God, the fear of the Lord, and a godly grief begins when we finally agree with God about our sin. We stop minimizing the sin. We stop being evasive and renaming the sin. We stop excusing it, and we finally call it what it is. And when we do that, we see how acutely forgiven we are for all of it. They're not weaknesses. They're not mistakes. They're not rough seasons in your life. They're not personality traits. The Bible calls sins, pride, envy, bitterness, unbelief, lust, self-righteousness, worldliness. We have to see this rightly. It's okay. It's precisely there where God brings us up. But the question is, are we a society and a people of God who learn to laugh at our sins instead of mourn them? And the Bible says, turn your laughing to mourning. Don't be afraid to look, because there is more grace on the other side of that honesty. And if you've noticed what James is doing, he's sort of leading you down this staircase lower and lower, down the verbs of the passage, one step at a time. Submit, draw near, cleanse, purify, mourn, weep, every command, boom, 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 down, 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 down. And if you're honest this morning, you feel that, you feel the floor that you're standing on kind of give out. The excuses won't hold. The version of yourself you protect can't survive the descent if you're following the text, and so you feel exposed, not crushed, not condemned, exposed. But James wants you to be seen and see yourself all the way down. Begin to feel that there's no floor beneath you. But there is, because there's one command left in this verse. Verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. It's the climax of the passage. Everything is moving that direction and the promise is astonishing. James does not say, humble yourself and then lift yourself, humble yourself and then prove yourself, humble yourself and then earn God's favor. He says, no, he will exalt you. He does the lifting. He gives the grace. He raises the humble. And it takes us right back to verse 6. He gives more grace. More grace to the repentant and to the humble and the sinner who has come. So some of it is this being exposed in this way and these idols and this nervousness and this selfishness and this pride, there's kind of collisions that James starts with. And for others, we're fighting a different thing. And maybe it's the same dynamic and we have this sort of divided heart and divided allegiance, but it comes from flat discouragement. You've prayed for years and you're weary and you're tired. If some caring for the sick, we pray for often aging parents, uncertain circumstances, grieving loss, pleading, praying for a prodigal child, trying to remain faithful in long seasons that just feel heavy. So James is not saying that in your sin or in your fatigue, grace is running out. He's not saying, get yourself together. Grace is running thin. He does not say that grace has made God impatient with you. He says God gives more of it. The same grace that humbles the proud strengthens the weary. Maybe the most surprising thing as we consider James saying about God giving more grace is, what if God's opposition to my passions was a grace after all? Just a textual note, he says God gives more grace. What was the initial grace that he was talking about? It was not answering your prayers. It was God calling you an adulterer. It was God taking that scalpel and doing surgery on your heart. Not a butcher knife to kill you, a surgeon's knife to heal you, but to expose you. What if that unanswered prayer was grace? What if that dissatisfaction with your idols was grace? What if the conflict in your life is a wake-up call of grace? What if the quarrels and conflicts expose your heart are grace? What if God opposed your proud heart and gives grace to the humble? Perhaps the grace of verse 6 did not begin when God comforted you, but when God opposed you and refused your double heart and makes you choose an allegiance. Like the prodigal son, somewhere outside of a relationship with the father. But they look down at the pig slop that they're eating, and they see how gross that is and how just empty and hollow life is outside of the Father's house. And the grace of that disgusting life in front of them, the grace of that dissatisfaction, the grace of that burden of not being in the Father's home forces you to reckon that you have a soul. And that soul is capable and longs for satisfaction, but it is constantly not met. It is constantly not supported. It constantly does not have the buoyancy of life and hope and grace. And so you just live in this sort of emptiness. See the grace that it is an emptiness that will lead you home. Please go home. What do you find there in the story of the prodigal? You find a father who runs, who has more grace, who opens his arms and brings you in and slays the fatted calf and brings you to a real home and a real feast. That hunger all along was something that you're testifying to your life every day that you know you need. It's more grace. But the entire time God has been pursuing you, the entire time he has refused to leave you alone. And so I think we can return to a question. Why does the devil not flee? Because we were never meant to just resist and stand alone. You were trying to fight the devil while holding on to the world's hand. You were resisting without submission, fighting without surrender. The issue was never resistance, it was allegiance. It was love. Ultimately, this passage points us to Christ. Every command, every step down that long rung to humility, Christ already walked. We were told to submit. Christ submitted to the Father, even unto death. We were told to draw near. Christ drew near to God on our behalf, all the way to the cross. We were told to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts. Christ had no sin to cleanse, and he bore our sin instead. And so the grace that James promises is not just floating out there in the air. It is a purchased grace. Jesus isn't just our example. He is our substitute. And the one who humbled himself all the way to the cross bore the judgment that our divided hearts and pride deserve, so that humbled sinners can receive the grace that he has, that he gives so freely. We are told to mourn and weep. Christ was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who wept over the world that he came to save. We are told to humble ourselves, and Christ humbled himself completely, descending lower than we ever could. And then God did all the lifting. God raised the Son. God exalted him above every name. And so the way up is down, because that is the road that Christ himself walked. So when you humble yourself this morning, you do not walk the road alone. Verse 10 is not merely a command, it is an invitation to share in the life of Christ. Because he walked first, there is more grace for every sinner who comes to him. There is more grace for the failure. There is more grace even in the consistent double-mindedness. More grace than the idols, more grace than the shame. So James says, stop fighting God. Draw near to God. Confess your sin rightly in honesty before God. Take the humble and lowest place and let him do the lifting. Because in Christ Jesus, there is more grace. Pray for us.